This morning we are going to begin to look at, I think, one of the most important and exciting and hope-giving chapters in the Bible. We make much of the Bible every week because we believe that all of it is God-breathed, which is to say that God, really the Holy Spirit specifically, the third person of God, led certain men to write what they did. So the prophets, the apostles, set out to write a letter or a poem or a history, and yet in ways that probably they didn't even understand, the Holy Spirit was leading them to produce a word for all God's people for all time. And so we want to study all the scripture, but we also realize that there are certain parts of the Bible that tend to be weightier, carry a little more weight. And I think Romans 8 is one of these parts of the Bible that really carries a lot of weight, and it's powerful. And so we're going to take a few weeks, a little bit, we're going to extend this a little longer. I'm going to take 5 Sundays to go through this particular chapter. And one of the reasons I know that this is a very powerful chapter is because of something I experienced just about 6 years ago. And some of you, you know, were here at the time, so you might remember a little bit of this. I had a friend who was a member of the church I had been at previously in Washington State, in a city called Everett, a man named Duffy, who had cancer, and he died. He was 57, and he was a friend, not just a member of the church where I ministered. And so I went out to Everett to be a part of the funeral. I led the singing for that funeral, which in itself was a very moving experience. He was a firefighter and an EMT, and this was a firefighter's funeral, and they had all these officers in uniform and bagpipes. It was just an amazing experience. But on the way out, I had to fly there, of course, and I flew first from Logan to San Francisco and then San Francisco up to Seattle. So I was on that first flight, which is like 5-6 hours long, and I'm sitting in the aisle, which is like where I normally sit on a plane if I can. And we're on the left side of the aisle, and then there were two men next to me. And normally when I'm on flights, I'm not a very outgoing person. I tend to be very introverted, and so I don't strike up conversations with a lot of people. And especially nowadays, like, everyone's got their screens and their earbuds, and everyone's in their own world, and so we don't get a lot of conversations. Tends to when I'm reading something, if I'm reading a book, reading the Bible, something, maybe there's a conversation that develops because of that. I don't remember how this conversation began, but we were well into the flight, and the man next to me started to talk to me a little bit, and I do remember he asked me, was I going out to the West Coast for business? Was I on holiday? He probably said that because he was from Australia. I'm not going to try to do an Australian accent. It'll sound like Crocodile Dundee or something. But I said, well, actually, I'm going to a friend's funeral. And, that's always like a conversation killer at times. Actually, it wasn't a conversation killer, though. It was led to a conversation about life and death. And somehow that led to me sharing the hope that I have in the face of death. And so I gave him the gospel story. And I told him that God made the universe to be a theater for his glory. And he made us, human beings, in his image, after his likeness, which means that we're supposed to reflect God, look to him, love him, serve him, obey him, live life on his terms. It's good news because it means life has meaning. But the bad news is we've turned away. And I don't know if I'd been reading Romans around that time, or it seemed to be kind of fresh on the brain. Maybe I alluded to what we see in Romans 1. Though we all know there's a God because we live in his creation, we tend to suppress that truth, and we're not thankful to God. We don't acknowledge him. We don't live for him. Instead of that, we exchange the true God, the creator, for false gods. We exchange the truth for a lie. And because of that, all manner of bad things follow, including death. But then I got to Romans 8, and said, there's a solution. God sent his son into the world. I must have been reading Romans around that time because it was just like, I just went right there. And I remember saying, here's the good news. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though we've sinned, though God would have every right to condemn us all, God sent his Son into the world to live a righteous life that we don't live and to die an atoning death, paying the death penalty, paying the penalty for our sin. All who are united to Jesus by faith, who trust in him, they will never be condemned. And then I have skipped ahead to the end of the chapter where we see, Paul saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then skipping ahead right at the end where Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I'm just kind of sharing the highlights of Romans 8 with this guy from Australia. Maybe he'd never heard the gospel really before, but I remember this very clearly. When I finished reading those last verses of Romans 8, this guy said two words. The first word was holy. The second one was not cow or moly. It was another word that I will not say. But that was his reaction because it was so powerful. Like, he didn't maybe understand a lot of what I was saying, but he understood this claim in the Bible is that if you are with Christ, you will not be condemned, and not even death can remove you from God's love. It's powerful. It's a powerful word. I gave him my card, told him to check out our website. You can listen to sermons, basically any podcasting app. It's a good thing, too. If you're sharing the faith, there are a lot of people who won't want to come to church. At least not immediately. But if you can say, hey, here's a place where you can go and you can explore the faith on your time in your own safe place, whatever that is, it's just a good way of doing that. But this is a powerful chapter. And so we're going to begin this chapter this morning. So I invite you to turn to Romans 8 if you have your own Bible. Hopefully you can find that quickly enough. If you don't have a Bible or you want to find this quickly, this is on page 944 of the Bibles that we have here. You probably have one right in front of you or under the chair in the back. And we're going to be looking at Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is on page 944 of the Bibles that we have here. And this is how Paul begins this chapter. Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Last week we went through a good chunk of chapter 7, including the end, and we saw at the end of the chapter where Paul is talking about this struggle. He knew the law, what the law said. There's a part of him who wants to do it, but he can't. Keep screwing up, keep sinning. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save me from this condition? I can't do right. Can't get it right." Then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he has spent several chapters up to this point talking about that human problem of sin. We don't love God as we should. We don't live for God as we should. And the solution, Jesus Christ. And he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the best news. It's amazing news. If you know Jesus, if you trust him with everything, you will never be cast out. God will never say, "You're guilty, and you must pay for it." And though we don't realize it sometimes, that's our great problem. That's our great fear of being found out. I think that's everyone's fear, whether they're Christian or not. And there are times when things in our lives, they kind of trigger like a little bit of fear. Like when someone says, "Hey, I really need to talk to you." And they don't tell you what. And you start to wonder what it's about. And you're like, "What did I do? What did I say?" By the way, if you have to do that with me, just say, "I'd like to talk to you." And then say, "About this thing." We don't, right? Like, don't tell me. Don't let me hanging. I'm like, "Oh." Those are one of those moments because we know we've messed up. We've done something wrong. Even inadvertently, we stepped on someone's toes. Or here's another thing. When you're driving and all of a sudden you see the lights flash behind you, the police officer's lights in the rear view, even if you think you've been driving perfectly, and you're, "I'm not speeding, I'm not illegally doing anything," like there's this sense of fear, like we might get found out. Like maybe that officer isn't pulling me over for my driving today. Maybe they're finally, I stole that pack of gum when I was 8 years old from that convenience store. You finally caught me. We know we're guilty of something, right? Everyone does. And that's why we're always hiding from each other. You know, we don't just like say all the thoughts we had. Here's the twisted thoughts that came into my head today. Like if I said that and you knew and you heard, you'd run. We're afraid of being found out because we're guilty. And the good news is, if you know Jesus Christ, God is never going to place a guilty verdict on you. He knows all the evidence. He knows everything we've ever, even just for a second, thought, let alone said and done. And all the evidence is pointing to a guilty verdict. And yet, because of Jesus, we will not be condemned if we know him truly. God would be right to get rid of us all. He wants to make a world that's perfect, a world of peace and harmony and beauty. But we are rebels against God. You can't have a bunch of rebels running around tearing the place up forever. But he intends, amazingly, to remake a world and to take people who were against him and make them his family. And so he sent his son into the world, Jesus Christ, we know him as, to live a righteous life that we should live, to fulfill God's designs for humanity. This is how he wants a human being to live. And yet, ironically, though he lived this perfect life, he was treated as the worst of sinners and condemned on the cross, so that we who put our faith in him could be credited with his righteousness, and he would take away our sins and deal with them. They would be punished. But not only that, which we've talked a lot about that, and we do that every week, but he also, God grants us the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, to dwell within us, to transform us, who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not mentioned the Holy Spirit a lot up to this point. He did mention it briefly in chapter 7, back in verse 6. He said that those who are redeemed are free to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He's referring to, really, covenants. We're not under the old covenant where these laws. If you do this, then you will be my people. But he will write his law upon the hearts of his people by means of his Spirit, causing them to be born again. I mean, in chapter 8, Paul talks a lot about the Spirit and his role in our lives. Christians believe there's one God, one being, and yet, mysteriously, this one being of God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not an it, an impersonal force, some impersonal power of God. He is a person, and he brings life to things, to people. So he's active in creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. God breathing life into things by means of the Spirit. And he is also very much active in not only revealing who God is, giving us the Word, the written Word of God, but also redeeming people, saving people, reconciling people to God, because he empowers us to even believe in God. You know, Jesus said in John 3, I'm like a little lightheaded today because I've got the cold, so if I say something really odd, that's what it is. In John 3, Jesus talking to a Pharisee, this guy who knew the Old Testament really well, Nicodemus. And he says, you can't even see that there's a kingdom of God, much less enter into the kingdom, unless you've been born of the Spirit. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, you can't even confess, meaning truly, like sincerely, that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So we need the Holy Spirit even to begin our life of faith in Christ Jesus. He gives us the ability to see beyond what we can see right in front of us. The ability to see that there's much more to reality than what we had previously thought. So God not only removes the guilt from us, making this kind of legal declaration about us, but he also gives us the power to live differently, to be a different people. And so in verse 2, Paul starts to talk about that, and he says there's basically two ways. He says that the law of the Spirit, and he doesn't mean the law like a code, like the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, but sort of a principle, a way of the Spirit, of life. Right? There's life there. There's freedom there. And if you've experienced that Spirit of life making you free, you are set free from this law of sin and death. So there are two ways. You're either going to be stuck on that old road of living for yourself, living on your terms, ignoring God, or you're going to be set free from that. That first path of sin, it leads just to death, to condemnation. But the second path, God lifts you off that path and plants you on a new one. It's a path of life and peace and freedom, joy, love. In verse 3, Paul says that the law, now he is referring to this old covenant law, it couldn't do things. It was weakened by the flesh. We saw the last week, God gave commandments, do this, don't do that. And those commandments are in and of themselves good things, but because we're messed up, our response to them is wrong. So those laws even elicit within us this desire to not do things that way. Right? It's like when someone tells you, don't touch this, what do you want to do? Well, touch it. Don't go over here. Well, I'm going to go over. You can't tell me what to do. No set of laws can change that rebellious heart within us. Laws can be a good thing, right? They're a teacher. They can teach you right and wrong. In many ways, laws can restrain evil. Of course, not everyone's going to obey all the laws, but if you have laws and you say there are certain penalties for breaking those laws, they will convince a lot of people not to do the bad thing for fear of the penalty. But the laws that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, those of themselves did not have the power to change the problem, which was the heart. You see that in the Bible. Israel had knowledge of God. They saw him work in their midst. They got these laws from him, and it didn't change their bad hearts. They're still rebellious and ungrateful, complaining, wanting to chase after false gods. And that's just who we are. So laws can do good things. They can restrain evil. They can reveal that we don't live according to the law. But they can also point to the fact that we don't have the power to fix ourselves. We need help from outside of ourselves. We need help that only God can grant us, that only Jesus can give us through his saving work, and that only the Holy Spirit can work within us to change us. Troy recently said, and I think he got this from someone else, he said it's not in a sermon, but downstairs in a Bible study, that the law is a muzzle, can like restrain evil. It's a mirror, can reveal our own sinfulness, and it's a map. It's pointing us to a Savior, and he is Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is saying in 3. Jesus came to do what the law could not do. God sent his own one-of-a-kind beloved Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, a couple things about that they're important. One is just the idea of flesh, because Paul uses this word a lot in his letters. And it doesn't really mean body. We would be mistaken to think body bad, my spirit good, right? Like as if I really have good heart, I have good intentions, I want to do well, but I'm stuck in this casing of meat that is always doing wrong, you know? That's contrary to what the Bible is saying. God has made us to be embodied spirits or ensouled bodies. We can't blame our sin on our bodies, nor can we blame our sin on the devil. We sin because within us, within our immaterial selves, we desire for wrong things. So it's not like I have pure of heart. You know, she's got a pure heart, just a really bad body. No, that's not what he's saying at all. So flesh really stands for like human sinfulness, human rebellion against God. And of course, the flesh can't fix the problem. Our human strivings can't fix the problem. So he says, Jesus came. Now here's another thing. We don't want to get this wrong. It says that Jesus, the Son, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't mean that Jesus was sinful. He doesn't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of. And I think this is like an important distinction. The eternal Son of God took on this second nature. He became a human being, and he is every way like us, except for one really important, massive way, which is that he never sinned, but we do. So I think what Paul is saying here is much like what the author of Hebrews says when talking about Jesus. He says, we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus is truly a man as well as continually being God. But he came to, in a sense, take on our sin or even become sin, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin personally, and yet he was treated like sin, our sin, all the sin of his people, nailed to the cross, God's wrath poured on it so that God would be a holy and righteous judge and punish sin. He doesn't just let it slide or forget about it. So Jesus came for sin, to be punished in place of it, but also to condemn sin, not just to remove the condemnation declaration, which is what he does, but even to disarm sin, to disarm the evil spirits, Satan himself. And Paul says he did this in order, in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
interesting.
He doesn't say just so that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled and stop. Like that makes sense. Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it perfectly and then also by taking on the death penalty that the law had prescribed for sin. But now he says that it would be fulfilled in us. What's he getting at? Those who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Jesus put it kind of simply, summarized all the law, supposedly 613 commandments, distilled them into two big commandments in the Gospels Jesus did. What's the first one? You shall love the Lord your God with everything you've got, your heart, soul, mind, strength, every aspect of your being, every fiber of your being. That's the big commandment. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we don't do those things truly in our sinful state. But the Holy Spirit enters into our lives to empower us to do those things. We can begin to do those things. Not perfectly in this life, but certainly we're able to do that. God's righteous requirements for our lives, it can be fulfilled in us because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier I said there are two ways to live. It's the way of the Spirit, which leads to life and peace and everything good, or there's this way of the flesh, which is living for our desires, living if everything orbits around me, and that leads to death. You know, Paul fleshes that out in verses 5 through 8. So he says that those who are living according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, in the original Greek, that's the language that Paul wrote in, it actually doesn't say set the mind. The verb that's there, this is a little bit of a paraphrase that's here, but the verb that's actually used is a verb that kind of talks about aligning yourself with like a political party or political power or movement. And so it's like, who are you associated with, or where's your allegiance? Where does your allegiance lie? Is it with the Spirit or is it with the flesh? Or let's just say this, the world or fallen humanity. Now, if you're aligned with the flesh, with the world, with fallen humanity, that's what you're going to think about and that's what you're going to live for. But if you start to see things differently because the Spirit is at work in your life, you see there's more to reality, that all of reality is God-centered. That it's not just the here and now, but reality is eternal. Then you start to live differently. So I guess that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the way of the flesh. It's just living as if all that really matters is what you can see in front of you. So today, I just want to live for today. Who cares about what happens tomorrow? And what's most pressing in my life, if I'm living for the flesh, is just my desires or the way I'm feeling right now. I want this, I'm going to pursue it. At any cost. That's what's going to make me happy. And if you say no, then you're making me unhappy. If you say I shouldn't pursue that, I mean, people today, they talk about it like that's doing violence to someone. Which is silly. You know, it's just like our words become meaningless. If that's violence, well, I don't know. Everything's violence. That's the kind of thing he's talking about when he's talking about the flesh. It's just living with these blinders on. By contrast, the way of the Spirit in setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is to see it is not just the things I can see in front of me. There is a God. Because of Him, everything else exists. The world doesn't have to exist. I don't have to exist. God always exists. He decided to create things. He holds everything up together all at once, every moment. If God said, no, I'm done with the world, it would just disintegrate. It's His. He owns it. If I start to see things that way, see, the goal of life isn't just this kind of happiness in the way the world talks about, like just follow your desires. To truly be happy, I need to know God. Or as, you know, the Westminster Catechism puts it, first, you know, question is, what is the chief end of man, or the chief, like, goal of man? Why are we here? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As John Piper puts it, to glorify God by enjoying him. It is through enjoying him that we glorify God. When we treasure him, when we love God, we're making much of him, we're praising him, we're glorifying him. When the Spirit brings us to life, we see there is a God, there's a kingdom, there's a different way of living. Eternity is at stake. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we can't even see those things, much less really believe it. So even to have faith, we first need the Spirit to act upon us. Now, Paul says that those who are not in the Spirit, those who have set their minds on the flesh, they have a worldly mindset, are hostile to God. And they don't submit to God's law, and they are not able to please God. All of that speaks to what theologians call total depravity and total inability. Now, total depravity, it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Because if that were true, we'd just continually be lying and stealing and murdering and doing all kinds of awful things every moment. So we're not as bad as we could be by God's grace. But it does mean that every part of us is infected or corrupted by sin. Our hearts are. We just don't desire rightly. We have all kinds of desires. Often they're conflicting with one another. But they're not trustworthy. We feel all kinds of things. Sometimes our feelings don't match up with reality. We don't think straight. I'm convinced the more I get to know people that Dr. Spock was right. We are highly illogical. We are. I mean, people are not rational in most ways. It's like when you recognize that about yourself, too, it's sort of weird. Makes you not want to trust yourself, which is probably a good thing. Don't let Jiminy Cricket tell you what to do, right? Steve said. He lied to us. Don't let your conscience be your guide always. And our bodies are infected or affected or corrupted by sin. That's why we get diseases. That's why we die. Sin corrupts everything. So that's what we're talking about. We talk about total depravity. And an inability is I can't please God apart from him working in me. I can't make God be favorable to me. Now, I realize when people hear this, they say, wait a minute, you know, Paul's saying people who aren't Christians are hostile to God. I know a lot of non-Christians that seem to be very nice, kind people. They do good things. And that's true. It's true. But think about this. A little lesson on ethics here. There are basically three different ways of thinking about how to live rightly in terms of ethics, what we do. What's good? What's a good life? One is you follow the rules. Here are the rules. Follow them. That's it. Another one is, you know what? What really matters is the end, the consequences, getting the job done. So it doesn't matter what I do as long as I get a good result. And then there's a third way of looking at it, which is like, I just need to have good intentions. I want to be a virtuous person. If I have good intentions, then it'll all work out just fine. And I think actually we need all those things together. We can do right things for wrong reasons. And that's not a virtuous thing. We can do wrong in order to achieve good results. Right? Might makes right. We can say we have good intentions and do all kinds of bad things. So we actually need all three of these together, and often the Bible talks about ethics and having all three of these things. But here's the thing. We can obey laws, but not have the right motivation for doing it. The right motivation for obeying God's law is love for him, gratitude to him, and a genuine love for other people. Now, Paul will say later in this same letter, Chapter 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if the great commandment is to love God with everything, And we're not doing that. Even though we are doing some good things, it's still sin. That just rubs people the wrong way. But that's the reality. And I think the reason that is so, let's just dig a little deeper here. It's because if we're doing good, but not in a God-centered way, not because we love God, and we're thankful to God, and we have faith in God, we're ignoring God. We're ignoring the greatest being there is. So think about it this way. Imagine someone, a human being, who is the most kind, loving, selfless, generous person, the best person you could ever imagine. Now imagine your life has fallen apart for whatever reason. You've come upon hard times and you've lost everything. You've lost your home, you've lost your money, your possessions. You don't have anyone who is around you, family members or friends, who are going to take you in because all your relationships have been destroyed for whatever reason. Maybe you've burned all the bridges around you. So you have nothing. And this most wonderful human being says, you can come and live in my home. I'll take care of you. Come on in. And then you go into that person's home. And you're sitting on the couch and you're watching TV and you're eating their food. And they're around and they're cleaning up and they're cooking. They're bringing more groceries into the home and they're paying all the bills. And you ignore that person. You never say hi. You never say thank you. And you never say, how are you doing? Would you say that's something short of hostility to that person? Well, I never said a bad word to that person. It's not like I hit him in the face. Yeah, but you're ignoring this great person who's taking care of you completely. I would say that's a form of hostility, to be apathetic or just ignore that person. How much more then, we're living in God's world. Everything we have at the end of the day comes from Him. And if we're living nice lives, but we're ignoring God, we're apathetic to God, that's a form of hostility towards Him. You know, I said earlier, when we went back to Romans 1, at the heart of reality, there's a person. Reality is not impersonal, it's personal. It's not an accident, it's intentional. God, a tripersonal being, actually, is at the heart of reality, and He has made us for a relationship with Him. If that doesn't matter what we're doing, if we're ignoring that relationship, we're failing. Troy, if you clean your apartment and you do all the chores and you ignore your soon-to-be wife, you're failing at marriage, right? Sorry, I wouldn't depict you on you, but, you know, Steve already did it today. Okay, so even the non-Christian, they're not as bad as they can be, yes. But if they're not for God, ultimately they're against Him. They can't live for God. But then, Paul says in verse 9, you, though who are in Christ, you who have been born again, who have the Spirit, you're different. If you're in the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in all Christians. There's not a Christian out there who is not born again. That's why that, you know, well, I'm a born again Christian. It's like, is there another kind? I'm a spiritually dead Christian. It's stupid. Anyway, I mean, I know what it means, it's a bad term, right? It's like evangelical. Evangelical is just gospel. I'm a gospel Christian. Like, there's another kind of Christian? Anyway. Whatever, terms get used in strange ways. And Paul makes this clear. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. But he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, your body is subject to decay, you still experience the effects of sin in your life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. I assume that's because of God's saving righteousness. Because He justifies the sinner. The Spirit is life. The Spirit causes us to truly live. Reminds me of what Jesus says to His apostles in John 6. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And then he says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. We cannot cause ourselves to live. We can't fix ourselves. But God grants us the one who transforms us, grants us true life. So the Spirit of God causes us to be born again, empowers us to have faith, gets us to see the world differently, to see reality as it truly is, not this shrunken little, bit of reality that we saw before. He gives us a true love for God and love for others so that we can treat other people not just as nice people that we want to get along, but as fellow image bearers of God who are worthy of dignity and respect. And the Holy Spirit also guarantees our ultimate or final salvation. He will make sure that no matter what we go through in this life, with all our struggles and our messes and our stepping through mud, as Steve said, we will get out on the other side clean. He will see us home. He safeguards our salvation. Think about what the Apostle Peter says. In 1 Peter, he says, chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How is it that we have this inheritance that cannot be taken away? Well, he says it's God's power. More specifically, I think we see it's the Holy Spirit. So in verse 11, going back to Romans 8, Paul says, if the Spirit of him, the Father, who raised Jesus, look how very Trinitarian this all is, from the dead dwells in you, if you have the Spirit in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Father raised the Son by the power of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit in your life, if you are in Christ by faith, the Father will raise you by the Spirit on the last day. Your mortal bodies will be replaced by immortal bodies. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, and God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of that. If we have the Spirit, we can start to live righteously. Doesn't mean we're going to live perfectly in this life. There's a wrestling match still between flesh and spirit. But the flesh has been severely wounded, and our lives have been empowered by the Spirit. There is going to be a struggle, though, and just for the sake of time, I won't read it now, but go to Galatians chapter 5 later. Galatians 5, beginning of verse 16, verses 16 through 24. You see Paul saying, walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be warned about the way of the flesh. There are works of the flesh, idolatry, sexual immorality, all kinds of things, fighting, rivalries, all this stuff, covetousness. That's the way of the flesh. Fight against that. Be in step with the Spirit. He's the one who produces good and righteous fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, right? Those are all good things. But stay in step with the Spirit. Well, that's an important question that gets kind of raised here. How do we stay in step with the Spirit? How do we walk by the Spirit? How can we try to have good things in our life? Do we just passively wait? I'm going to sit here until the Holy Spirit forces me to do something. Not one more word. Or do we just follow the words that the Spirit has already given to us? Remember, never pit the Spirit against the Bible, right? That people do that, it's just bizarre because it's like, whose words are these again? God has given us what sometimes theologians call means of grace. Doesn't mean they like automatically grant us saving grace. No. But it is God's means, gracious means of building us up and keeping us in the faith and refining us. And so we do things individually like praying and reading the Bible and just doing our level best to obey. Corporately, we do things like we gather together regularly for worship. We should be part of a local church that's faithful, that preaches the word, that prays, that practices the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, that encourages holiness, a church that even practices discipline for those who are in error. Individually, corporately, we take advantage of the things that God has given us. And as we do those things day in and day out, we find that the Spirit is going to be at work in our lives, and we're going to find His fruit is going to be produced in our lives. It won't be done automatically, just we're going to be passive about it. Stay in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And that's my word to those who are in Christ. Do that. Be wary of the old ways of the flesh. They die hard. They want to cling to you. They want to hang around for a long time. Walk with the Spirit. Follow His word. And rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that in Christ there is no condemnation. The best news. You will not be found guilty. Jesus paid for every single one of your sins, past, present, future. They're taken care of. Paid for on the cross. You will be raised from the grave as Jesus was. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not yet a Christian, perhaps today you have a sense the Holy Spirit's moving upon you. If you get to see it, all this weight of your sin, your guilt, the futility that creation is subject to. Paul talks about that later in Romans 8. All creation subject to futility, decay, death, frustration. You want a life of peace and joy, not a life that ends in death and stays. That's it. It's the best that... We don't want this to be their best life. If you're longing for more, if you see, I can't fix myself, but there's this one Jesus, I want to know more about Him. The Holy Spirit's perhaps working on your life right now. Go with it. Go with that movement. Go with Him. Go to the Bible. Read about Jesus. Learn what you can about Him. Talk to Christians. Get to the point where you confess your sins. Get on your knees and say, I've sinned against you, God. I need the salvation that only you can give. Take my life. Change it. Jesus, be my Lord. If you're not yet at that place, but you have questions, you have doubts, come to me, come to one of the other elders. We want to help you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is great news, but it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those outside will be condemned. But if you're willing to sacrifice your pride, to crucify your flesh, to walk by the Spirit in faith, that great news, no condemnation could be applied to you. Let's pray. Father, these are amazing words to read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I think that feeling of guilt that we have somewhere in us, even if we are suppressing it and trying not to think about it, it's one of those great things that keeps us from peace in this life. And it brings great peace to know that that has been removed, that has been lifted. Father, I pray that we would cherish that more and more, that we would be astounded by your grace, that we would be overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in us so powerfully that our lives would continue to change, that more and more we would grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in love, grow in holiness, in all the ways that we could become more and more like Jesus. I pray for those who are outside of Christ Jesus right now, who are under your wrath, that they would be brought in to your fold. That your Spirit would cause them to be born again, that they would see the truth about Jesus and believe. I have nothing else to say, Father. just be in awe of you. Thank you. You're so good to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.